It's beginning to cost a lot like Christmas. It was the title of a helpful article in a Christian newspaper this month by Stephen Rees, who's a minister in Stockport. And he analyzes all the pressures to spend money that we come under at Christmas, the astronomical amounts some people spend on Christmas. Too often, sadly, money they haven't got. Much of it, of course, is keeping up appearances, not wanting to seem poor or mean or that most painful of pressures, not wanting your children to be seen to be losing out or mocked perhaps for not getting the things that their friends are getting. And in an affluent area like ours, those pressures can be quite intense. So the cost of Christmas is great. And there are helpful principles for Christians in the use of money. And Christmas Day isn't the day to be preaching on them. So I'd recommend you read Stephen Rees in the Evangelical Times for next year. But then Paul, you see, does deal with money matters. And he also writes, in a manner of speaking, about the cost of Christmas. He's encouraging the church in Corinth to cough up, really, to be generous to needy Christians in Palestine. And he uses the most powerful motive of all, the example of the sacrificial self-giving of Christ for their sakes. So we look then at this verse. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. It is really very much the verse that defines Christmas. It describes Christmas perfectly. So we look then, first of all, what he gave up. What he gave up. He was rich. In what way was Christ rich? Well, he was and always was and is God. God the Son, the eternal Word. But he never gave that up, you see. He always was rich in that sense, and he never gave it up. His poverty never meant giving up any part of being God. But of course, he also shared in eternal glory and majesty with the Father and the Spirit. He had glory with the Father, he says, before the world was made, and he looked forward to being restored to that glory after he was raised. He prayed for that on the night before his crucifixion. So in a sense, no one was richer than the Son. No one was richer than the eternal Son in the sense of the perfections he enjoyed in heaven. Perfections with the Father. Perfections of holiness and love, honor, blessedness or happiness, just sheer pure happiness, joy. These things he shared eternally with the Father. There was no sin there to diminish that, no sorrow, no limitations, no suffering, no pain, nothing at all in heaven to diminish the joys, all these wealthy, the riches and perfections that the Son enjoyed in heaven. Eternal happiness is the kind of life that many people dream of, but you're never going to experience it in this life. God the Son enjoyed that to perfection. And then, secondly, what he suffered. What he suffered. He became poor. He was rich. He never ceased to be fully God. But he gave up the enjoyment of all this glory in heaven. He didn't lose anything of what he was or who he was as God, but he had to give up the enjoyment of heaven. As Paul says elsewhere, he was in the form of God. He was holy God, that is, completely God. And he never gave that up, but he did give up the perfect happiness of heaven. How did he do that? How did he give that up? Well, by, strange enough, not by losing so much as by taking on something else. He took on what Paul calls the form of a servant or a slave. He became flesh. And he dwelt among us. He became poor, as Paul says here. That's what it is. He was rich and yet he became poor by becoming or adding to being God, being human. Because for God to become man, adding being human to being divine is to become poor. And then, of course, along with that, all comes all other kinds of poverty, as we might call it. He was conceived in a young woman. The person of the Son of God was joined to a human nature and was conceived at the very, very beginning of life. Beginning of human life. Conceived. What is that for the creator of all things to come into the very beginning of a human life? Astonishing. He was born in the normal way after 9 months. He grew up as a boy in a sinful world. And being sinners, we don't appreciate just how awful sin is. We see an awful lot of things and read and hear an awful lot of the things and experience a lot of things that are very painful to us and often rather offensive to us and make us weep with sadness for what is going on in the world around us. But you imagine what that is like for the Son of God to come into the world. I mean, we hear tragic things, don't we? But four little boys burned in a fire in a house. No parents there in the house at all. Another little baby girl beaten by a woman, and another little boy a few weeks ago beaten by a stepmother. Other things as well, tragedies. You think, what is going on in this world? But you think what it's like for the Son of God, the Holy Son of God, to come into that. We are desensitized to sin in a way because we are sinners. And these things even hurt us. But what it was like for God to come and live in a world like this. And then he had to learn to walk. Can you imagine that? God learning to walk? Little boy. God learning to talk. Right? Learning to do all the human things, eating and drinking. Right? But then he grew up and he was rejected by those he came to save. He was arrested. He was humiliated and abused and cruelly treated. We know about the crown of thorns and the beatings that he suffered after his trial, before his crucifixion. Then he was nailed to a cross and he died one of the most horrendous deaths man has ever devised. A long, agonizing, cruel death on the cross. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He even cried out then. He hadn't stopped being loved by God. We mustn't think that. But he had stopped the experience of, he'd lost the experience of that love because of the wrath of God that was also being poured on him as a sinner on the cross. And in all of these ways, that's how Jesus became poor, culminating in the cross. He became poor. You know, we talk about the cost of Christmas. What is it? The cost of Christmas. For some people, several thousands, possibly too much. For most of us, a little less than that, probably. The cost of Christmas. This was the cost of Christmas, my friends. This was the cost of Christmas. This was the cost of Christmas to the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul lovingly calls it, our Lord Jesus Christ. You can almost feel the love and the gratitude welling up in Paul as he writes that. It's the demonstration of grace, right? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that undeserved, spontaneous outpouring of love to people who not only don't deserve it, but they deserve the opposite. They deserve punishment. And Paul writes elsewhere, the life I live, he says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the cost of Christmas. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we have seen a little bit of what he left. We can only imagine really what he left behind. We can't really use words to describe what he left, but we've seen something of what he suffered because it's recorded in the Gospels for us. But then the third thing is, what did he give us? Well, riches. Right? Well, he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. By Jesus doing all this, you become rich. In what way does Christ leaving heaven to suffer on earth enrich us? Well, if you just leave it as an historical fact and you forget it, it doesn't enrich you at all. But what does it do? He pays the price of your sins. His birth, his sufferings, his death are all part of one act of obedience, sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice for your sins. The fact that you and I fail to love God. We fail to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We fail to love our neighbors as ourselves. These sins deserve eternal punishment. God sent Jesus to bear that punishment. And you who have trusted in him, you realize your need of forgiveness. You've come to that point and you're conscious of your guilt. And you've come to God and you have found in Jesus Christ the Savior whom you know you need. His becoming poor meant that he was wounded for our transgressions. As a prophet in the Old Testament said, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement or the punishment that brought us peace. With his stripes, we are healed. It's all about what he suffered to benefit us. It's all about him becoming poor that we could become rich. And given that, it would have paid all our debts. If our sins were forgiven, we'd have had all our debts paid. And that's a wonderful thing. Some Christmas debtors sadly never square their accounts from one year to the next. They go on living in debt. But you know, that's nothing to what our debt to God would be. It weren't paid off. Your debt to God would not be paid off in eternity. It takes an eternal person, one might say, the Son of God, to pay off debts to God. And Jesus was that person because he was both man and God who could pay off your debts. But doesn't just say, does it, that he pays our debts? That's an important part of what Christ has done. It says that more than that, it says that you might be rich. And as we know, having your debts paid may get you back to level ground, as it were. You're all square financially. You're not in the red anymore, but it doesn't make you rich. There's a difference between having all your bills paid and being rich. We know that. But the text says that we're made rich. So there's something more here than having our debts paid. There's something more here than the payment of debts, the forgiveness of our sins. And I think we can say what it is God has adopted you into his family. You have much more than the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. Do you remember that verse I read at the beginning of the service? That God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. In other words, the end purpose of what Jesus did was that you and I might be into God's family. Adopted into his family. That's truly wonderful. That you and I, that the sons of men become sons of God, and includes daughters, because the Son of God became a son of man. Through his poverty, you become rich. And immediately you see that poverty and riches are not understood financially, are they? Right? We always think with pound or dollar signs, or in the olden days, euro signs, I suppose, about when we think about money. But that isn't the measure of real wealth in the gospel. And I think even in the midst of our materialistic Christmases, there is a kind of realization of that. You look at the list of favorite Christmas films over the ages. What are they really? They're all about sort of love, or family life restored, or the worth of people who have done good things. You know, It's a Wonderful Life, or Miracle on 34th Street, or all, you know, Die Hard was on the list. I couldn't understand why. But there are a lot of these films which show that they're about relationship, all about love and family. And they're a bit sometimes over romanticized and a bit sentimental, of course. But it's even people well outside the Christian gospel recognize there's something here about what really makes a happy time of year, which is not to do with money. It's about family and friends and so forth. That's about as far as people go. Love is in the air, you know, love actually, that kind of thing, right? So dimly people are aware of this. They sense what is to be truly human. What people don't realize, of course, is this is only because God is like that. God isn't given a look in, really. Your Creator is like this. And it is God the Son who gave up his riches in heaven to suffer and die with untold agonies to reconcile you back to God. In other words, that relationship of relationships is the very heart of what wealth is about. Please don't make money your God. We're thankful for what the Lord provides for our needs. I was watching with the family last night one of the snippets of Stuart Ollier talking on this YouTube series where older ministers have been interviewed about their life and their history. And Stuart Ollier was saying that he'd never been poor, he says, but they'd never gone into the red. They'd never gone into the red. God had always provided for their needs. They'd been very poor. They'd lived in the early days in London or Liverpool, I think it was. They lived in a long time in a house without any bathroom. They had children to look after, no bathroom at all. Not so unusual, actually, even 50 or 60 years ago. We're very used to having several bathrooms in our houses now. But it was very poor, but he said they'd never gone to... God had always looked after them. And God promises that. He doesn't give us more than we need, but he gives us what we need. But that's finance. But it's the real wealth is in love. Real wealth is in knowing God. Yeah, and the spiritual wealth in Jesus is to have your sins pardoned. You're adopted into his family. You have friendship with God. You have his presence and help in this life. You have peace with him. You have joy in the Holy Spirit. You read the Christmas narratives in Matthew and Luke chapters 1 and 2. And see how often the word joy appears. It's a happy time. It's a joyful time. Extreme poverty, but great joy, just like the people in Macedonia whom Paul writes about. In their abundance of joy and their severe test of affliction, their extreme poverty and their abundance of joy overflowed in a wealth of generosity. Right? That's real wealth. That love that enables you to give. And Christmas costs are usually measured in pound signs and so is all our wealth, but true wealth is this spiritual, it's this love. It's not merely human relationships that we see romanticized somewhat on television and in films and books, but knowing God and knowing him in Christ, and that life with God spills over then into the rest of life. So that's how we're rich. The final point, what therefore should we give? What therefore should we give? We mustn't forget that Paul actually in this passage is writing it to encourage Christians to be generous. That's the context of it. And one writer says of this passage, no one can enter into the meaning of this verse, that's verse 9, which I've just read earlier on, or feel its power without being made willing to sacrifice himself for others. When we read, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. We read that, right? How do we respond? Ordinary charity, what is it? Well, isn't it just really crumbs from a rich man's table? You know, people give to a charity or to a good cause when they've more or less got all their own needs met. Isn't that about how charity really works for us in the West, mostly? A little left over when all your desires are satisfied. Well, you can't understand this verse, this gospel. You can't understand Christ. You can't understand his word and be satisfied with that. Giving sacrificially in the Christian way means giving before you had your needs met, before you've had your all your desires met. That self-sacrifice is the pattern of real love, and the example of Christ is the model for us to follow. His spirit at work in us will lead us in that pattern. The Macedonian Macedonian Christians in a severe test of affliction. Their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. They begged earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Humanly speaking, they couldn't afford it, but they gave. That's one application. That's one important thing for us to remember at any Christmas time or any time of the year. But let me just close with this, that Paul first teaches the Corinthians the first thing to give is not money or gifts. That may soon become a kind of salvation by works. You earn your salvation by doing good. The first thing to give is yourself to the Lord. Right? This not as we expected, says Paul, writing about the Macedonian Christians to the Corinthians, but they gave themselves first to the Lord. That's where it begins. My friends, that's the response to Christ's sacrificial giving. What can I give him, says the little carol? Give my heart. There's truth in that, isn't there? We're not giving to God anything he doesn't already own, in a sense, of course. We're not giving God anything by which he gains. You are the gainer when you give yourself to the Lord, because you're responding to the fact that he has given himself wonderfully, suffering, sacrificially, for you. But that's grace. That's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave himself that you might know him. He became poor that you, through his poverty, might become rich. What is the cost of Christmas? Well, it's too high for many people. It's incalculable for Jesus Christ. But then so for you who believe are the riches that you gain in knowing him. The riches of knowing God, of eternal life, and all that that brings. May that be the gift that you receive this Christmas.